When we look at holidays throughout the year, you know, we're faced with the reality that in many cases, or a lot of cases, we have commonality with our fellow citizens in this country. We can look at some of the holidays that we keep or that we observe in this nation, and we have in common that we can celebrate Thanksgiving, and we can truly be thankful, you know, with the people in this country for the blessings, the special things that we have in this country. And we have an opportunity to be thankful for some spiritual blessings that the average citizen in our country does not have. But we have that in common. And I think for the most part, we're a patriotic group of people. We appreciate the blessings that we have in this country, the freedoms, the sacrifices of those that have gone before us. That have contributed to the freedoms that we have today. So we can celebrate the Independence Day on the 4th of July, and we can do that, you know, along with everybody else in the country. We may be able to celebrate Memorial Day or Veterans Day and look to the veterans that we may have in our immediate family and see some of the sacrifices that some of them have gone through for the benefit of the rest of us. When we come to the time of the year, after we get back from the feast and well on into the spring of the next year, then we come into contrast with the holidays that we start to see. You know, starting with Halloween and then going on into, you know, the Christmas season, New Year's, on into the spring with Valentine's Day and some of the others, then it becomes readily apparent that our beliefs are really different than the typical, you know, person that we might, you know, compare ourselves to or with, you know, in the country. You know, we may feel questions at this time of the year or have fielded them. Are you ready for Christmas? You know, or how was your Christmas this year? Once in a while, somebody will ask you, well, what did Santa bring you this year? And, you know, this year I had a couple of those questions asked to me, and it's always a challenge to know, how do you answer this? Was it just a pleasantry, or was it something where someone's genuinely curious about, you know, what your beliefs are? So in one particular case, you know, a person asked me, a very cheerful individual, and he said, are you ready for Christmas? And I said, as ready as I'm going to get. And I thought, at least in that case, I hope that was a good choice or good answer to that individual. Another individual asked me, how was your Christmas? And we'd already had a conversation about, you know, some beliefs that we have in common. And so, you know, I answered his question. I said, you know, I don't celebrate Christmas, but I absolutely believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Because one of the things that I encountered one time when I answered that question, you know, a little differently, that no, I don't celebrate Christmas, then you see this look of horror that comes on, you know, over people if they think you're an agnostic or an atheist. And I certainly didn't want to leave this individual with the wrong impression, but I wanted to, you know, to differentiate, you know, the observance of Christmas with, you know, a belief in Jesus Christ as a living Savior that, you know, that, and the contribution that Jesus Christ makes to our spiritual life. But this time of the year, the difference in our beliefs are really, really evident. You know, we see when we are out and about, we see lights and we see all kinds of changes in behavior and things like that. It's very different. You know, we see we're very much in contrast with the customs that are going on in the world at the present time. This afternoon, I'd like to focus on the expression, the called out ones. The called out ones. And we're going to look at the background of that expression and hopefully some points about the called out ones. First of all, what's the origin of that expression? First place in the New Testament where the Greek word from which that expression comes from is in Matthew 16 and verse 18. And if you would, let's turn and read that verse. That's a memory verse for a lot of folks, but let's turn to and read Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16, verse 18. And Jesus Christ speaking, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the grave shall not prevail against it. And we're going to take a look here in a minute at the Greek word that is translated here in this first occurrence in the New Testament. It's translated as church. And I have a particular interest in etymology or the origin of words. And, you know, to me it's always the curiosity as, you know, you look at the background of a word and maybe you see that this word in English didn't show up in usage until the 1400s or something like that. And you think, well, how in the world did they express that thought or that concept without that word? You know, I can't answer that question, but I've always had a curiosity about the origin of some of these words. But before we dive into a little bit of the meaning of that, I'd like to read you something that I found, or that Dee found for me earlier in the week, that goes like this. That a linguistics professor was lecturing his class the other day. He said, in the English language, a double negative always forms a positive. However, in some languages, such as Russian, a double negative remains a negative. But there isn't a single language, not one, in which a double positive can express a negative. A voice from the back of the room piped up, yeah, right. I like that about linguistics. So with that in mind, we'll dive into a little bit about the Greek word or the Greek words that make up the one from which church is translated in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Reading from Strong's definitions, that this word is ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. That's the transliteration from the Greek to English. So you have E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. The Latin spelling of that, or the Latin transliteration, is two C's, E-C-C-L-E-S-I-A. And Strong's basically describes that this ekklesia is a construction, it's a compound from two other Greek words. It's a derivative of, you know, of one that refers to a calling out. And it can mean an assembly or a church. It can mean a meeting. Vine's expository dictionary of the New Testament says this, and it's talking about the two Greek words from which ekklesia is created. And it's ek, which is out of, and klesis or kaleo, which are translated as the calling or to call. So we see the construction is that there's the call out of, or there's the calling out of, and there's the creation of an assembly or a church or a group or a meeting. And that's the background of the construction of that word. You know, we've got a book in the Bible called Ecclesiastes. Well, what's the meaning of that book? And it signifies, it's translated a couple of different ways, that it's either a teacher or a preacher, and that is an individual speaking to one publicly in an assembly. So there's this assembly, you know, that in a theological context, it is a church or it's a called out group to whom this teacher or preacher in Ecclesiastes is speaking. What I'd like to do this afternoon is to take a look at aspects, about four different aspects of our calling. We'll look at the nature of it. We'll look at from what we're called, or we're called from what, and we're called to what, and just an aspect of what is the objective of that calling. For quite a long time, I've thought about the observance of the holy days with the analogy of walking around a quarter-mile track or a 400-meter track. And you see one in every high school or every, you know, the school that's large enough to have, you know, the resources. You know, and you see this, you know, this surface here where you've got essentially an oval that's, you know, quarter of a mile around or thereabouts. And I've often thought about the observance of the holy days, the parallel with the journey that we make when we walk one time around that track. You know, we start at a specific point, and then we traverse this track. You know, we go counterclockwise around it if we're, you know, following the rules, and then we come back to, you know, that ending line, starting line there, and that's kind of one circuit. And, you know, our observance of the holy days is a lot like that. You know, that we start with the Passover, and then we go through the observance of all of those holy days that God has revealed to us, and we refresh our understanding of the meaning of those days, the significance of the days, you know, and then hopefully we learn a little bit more each year as we go through that pattern. But if you look at a track, and Mr. Kennebec, if he's here, could certainly explain this better than I you will see on most tracks that there will be a little appendage on one side of the track. And this is where some of the sprints take place. And by analogy, I think that calling is to that our journey around the track as keeping the holy days. That's the preceding step that takes place before we start our journey around that track. Because something has to take place with us from God for us to comprehend the significance of starting that journey around the track. You know, all analogies break down at one point or another, but in Big Sandy, if you're walking at night and you're going around that track, you get over there to the northwest corner, it's dark. The lights aren't as good over there. You know, there's some problems with either the number that they turn on. And I was thinking about that this year. You know, this is, for me, this is a little darker time of the year spiritually. You know, as I'm going around that northwest, turn in the track and coming back down to the south, you know, it's dark over there in that corner. You know, there's one of the other corners where the light is not as good. And I think there's some simple little parallels there. If you're walking around that track and you think about life and what we're doing here as Christians and, you know, the things that are important to us as we seek first God's, kingdom and, the things that really are important to us, and we see some of those parallels. But let's take a look at the special nature of this calling, this ecclesia. Please turn over to John and let's read chapter 6, verse 44. That is, I believe, the one of the most eloquent places where this is described. And these are all the words of Jesus Christ. If you've kept the Passover or kept the Passover many times, you've read this verse. I believe this verse has been read in every Passover that I've ever personally kept. John 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's a process that Jesus Christ describes as drawing. And Jesus Christ saying, I will raise him up at the last day. This drawing is actually literally and figuratively, it's dragging. That's what that word can mean, that God draws us. God the Father actively chooses to cause a person to become able to comprehend spiritual concepts, to be able to comprehend spiritual data, so to speak. He gives us, by a marvelous interaction with our minds, he can enable our minds to comprehend things that normally we can't. And we see that in our friends and family in the world, the incapability of being able to process some of the things that are almost second nature to us. You know, we're comfortable with the keeping of the holy days. We understand the holy days. And we're used to going through that process, you know, the annual journey as we walk through the plan of God that is outlined by the keeping of the holy days. But this drawing process is that first part, that appendage on the track. It's a predecessor step to beginning the journey. We wouldn't begin the journey if there was not a drawing or if there was not a calling. We wouldn't have the spiritual comprehension to comprehend what we're doing, the purpose of the holy days, the plan of God. We would not have that. You know, this drawing process, we start to see, as the Apostle Paul says in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, he talks about an illumination. And he's speaking spiritually. There is a spiritual illumination that takes place that is part of this calling that whereby we can comprehend spiritual things. The words in the book start to make sense to us. We can comprehend when someone explains a spiritual principle or a spiritual concept. And we have that capability enabled within our minds. You know, and it begins that process of taking us to the Passover. God the Father does the calling. It's up to us to answer. And all of us who have God's Spirit at this point have answered that calling. And all of us who are here today and understand God's plan have the opportunity to respond to that calling or not. God extends the calling. He's drawing. He's reaching out. And it's up to each of us individually as to how we answer that calling, whether we answer that call. God calls, but it's up to us to answer. If you would, let's turn over to 2 Timothy 1 and read verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Second Timothy 1 and verse 9. Let me back up and read verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of his, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. God, who has saved us in verse 9 and called us with a holy calling. It's not just a knock on the door. It's a holy calling, as the Apostle Paul describes it. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. There's an awful lot said in that verse in terms of God's foresight, of the amount of time that he has been and Jesus Christ have been planning to accomplish the purpose that the author of the book of Hebrews talks about, of, you know, God bringing many sons to glory. That's what this plan is about. That's the objective of the plan, and the calling is the first step in that plan. But it's a holy calling. That's the point with this about the nature of the calling. It's a very special thing. It's not trivial. It is a holy calling. It is certainly not profane. It's the antithesis of something that is profane. And it's according to his purpose, which is what? To bring many sons to glory. And how? It's basically through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the longevity before time began, or before, you know, as the Apostle Paul describes it here. I turn forward a few pages over to 1 Peter, and let's read chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. It starts out with a conjunction here, but, and all of these preceding verses, you know, he's talking about, you know, Christ and us as living stones and things like that, and then he comes down here to, you know, to verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen generation. Chosen how? Well, it's by the extension of that it's that drawing, it's that the call that has been given to us. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John use that contrast and that comparison many times in terms of darkness is equated with sin and living in an unenlightened state, and then there is being in the light, you know, that describes spiritual enlightenment and walking in a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father, that we're called into that marvelous light. We're called out of darkness and into that light. Let's read a few verses in the last passage in this section. 1 John 3, let's read verses 1 to 3. 1 John 3, and let's read verses 1 to 3. And the Apostle John, I think, referred to many times as the Apostle of Love, and he writes a lot about it. You know, 1 John and the Gospel of John, you know, full of references, you know, and descriptions of love. You know, and he describes God elsewhere in 1 John as God is love. You know, a couple of places there. But 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. What a marvelous thing that is, that God has bestowed upon us an incredible gift, an incredible blessing, where that we have the opportunity to be called his children. That's one of the things we are called to. We're called to be his children. Remember Hebrews 2:10, bringing many sons to glory, bringing many children, you know, to glory. One of the manuscripts, right after the end of that first sentence, it says this. It says, and we are, referring to the children of God. And it said that we should be called children of God, and we are, says one of the manuscripts. You know, and then continuing, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. You know, the Gospel of John is full of references about how we will be treated is how Jesus Christ was treated. You know, if they didn't know him, they're not going to know us either. And hopefully it's because we are pursuing the same character, the same goals as Jesus Christ, you know, had and lived in his life. Continuing in verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Heard a really interesting sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles this year about hope, and I'd like to share the concept that was presented there. You know, hope, whether it's a verb or a noun, it doesn't matter, but it was described this way. God makes a promise, faith believes it, hope expects it, and patience waits for it. And I think, wow, there's a lot to that in terms of in our Christian journey. You know, we have that illumination that takes place, and we start to claim those promises that God makes to us. You know, and by the faith of Jesus Christ, we believe that. You know, we come to understand and to comprehend that God can't lie and that something special is happening to us and with us. You know, and we think about those promises. We focus on those promises. Faith believes it. And then we move in that journey to hope as the expectation of the accomplishment of that promise, the fulfillment of those promises. And then we have to hopefully faithfully live the remainder of our lives until either Jesus Christ returns in our lifetime or until our life ends. And we wait for Jesus Christ to resurrect us when he comes back again. God makes a promise, faith believes it, hope expects it, patience waits for it. Let's take a look at a little bit at the nature of those who God calls. Tried and true scripture, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and let's read a verse out of that chapter. 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1 and verse 26. And this, sometimes I think people take this as it's a pejorative or it's a negative description of the people that for the most part that God calls, but I don't believe that's the case at all. But it is a description of just the attributes of who God is reaching out and drawing and who he has done this drawing process with, you know, over the centuries. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. You see your calling. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You know, there are a few. If you look in the Church of God, we've seen different times and at present times, there are some that are powerful, that are wealthy, that are accomplished, that are brilliant. But for the most part, we're just common folks. You know, we're just average people. You know, in the cultures that we live in. And I think most of us have probably that are called and have responded to that call. Occasionally, will wonder, well, why did God call me? Why did he do that? And why did he do that now? Why didn't he wait until later or earlier or whatever our circumstances might be? And God doesn't call everybody at the moment that you strike a certain age that the drawing process starts. You know, there are people here that were not called until they were, you know, well into adulthood. There's others that have been called as children, as in the families that they have grown up in the church, so to speak, and that calling has taken place in a different way over a very different period of time. There's others that we refer to as first-generation Christians that God calls directly out of the world. And it's the same calling, but the timing is different, and the duration of that calling apparently is different. Why does he do that? Let's read verse 27 to answer the question about, you know, why does God do it this way? But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to the shame, the things which are mighty. The base things of the world, in verse continuing in 28, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. God has called. God has drawn people in this state. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. I think that's his perspective about, you know, who we are and who he is calling, who he has called. Let's read a little bit more about this in the seventh chapter, over a few pages, seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians. Seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians, and let's start in verse 15. And this section of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is talking about, you know, different challenges in marriages and in families and you know, addressing some of the concerns that the Christians had at that time that even occur in our times today. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. He's called us to peace. So he's describing that, you know, if there are difficulties in a marriage relationship and an unbeliever departs, that, you know, that's all right. And then later in other places he talks about if they're content to dwell, then, you know, don't separate, don't destroy the marriage here. But he's talking about the state in which we're in when we're called. Continuing in 17, let's drop down to 17 now. But as God has distributed each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all of the churches. Verse 18, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. There were concerns about, well, you know, if based on how the customs were at that time with Judaism, you know, should a new convert or someone called into the church, are they expected to go through the ritual of circumcision? And the Apostle Paul saying, no, it's not necessary. This isn't about physical things. This is a spiritual matter. And he's clarifying that. And that question, you know, comes up, you know, from time to time about, you know, should a man go through this as, you know, as part of his response to God's calling? And the Apostle Paul clearly says, no, it's not necessary. Verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. I believe that's an exhortation to faithfulness. You know, and it's, as Mr. Gerke was talking about, contentment and discontentment. You know, our focus changes as a result of this calling. We start to do what? We start to seek first God's, you know, kingdom and his righteousness. And the things that we have need of, we have the trust in God that he'll provide, but that's not our primary focus anymore. It's not about the, you know, the accumulation of wealth or, you know, power or other things like that. Our focus has changed. And it's a result of that calling. We may still be living in the same city, the same house, have the same job, but our perspective is changing. Things are, our emphasis, our focus is different as a result of that calling. Continuing in 21, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. You know, Mr. Gerke spoke of improvement. You know, if there's opportunities to improve yourself, then that's not a bad thing. But where's our focus? What is the emphasis in our lives? 22, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. And there's that contrast of physical, spiritual that he's he's making. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. I'm struck by looking at the introductions to the epistles. And almost without exception, the writers of the books in the New Testament, you know, from Romans on, will describe themselves as, I'm the bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm the slave of Jesus Christ. You know, and their perspective is very different than what, you know, it was prior to that drawing, prior to that calling and their response to the calling. Concluding in this section with verse 24, brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. He's not talking, you know, about remaining in the same spiritual state that we were in when we were called. He's talking about, you know, let the physical take care of itself. But as we seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, our priorities change. And we start focusing on character. We start focusing on responses to that calling that we'll read more about here in just a few minutes. And that other things become more important to us than what is, you know, common with people in the societies in which we live. You know, our physical state at the time we're called is insignificant. It's insignificant. We're to focus on our spiritual state or on a new spiritual state. What are we called from? What are we called from? Let's turn over a few more pages in Corinthians to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. And let's read some verses out of there. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Paul's addressing, you know, challenges with the church in Corinth and issues about relationships in the previous verses to this one. But let's focus on 17. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. The same concept that was presented to the Israelites in the Old Testament in the Exodus. You've come out of sin. You've come out of Egypt. You're on your way to a new land, and you're going to encounter peoples and customs. Don't join yourselves to these other cultures and to these other societies. Be separate. Stay separate in what they do. They didn't do that. You know, right off the bat, there's entanglements with the cultures that they're going through. There's intermarriage, and there's all kinds of problems. And then the result of that, their idolatry springs up because of the introduction of some of the customs of the people that they were told to be separate from. You may be in the same land or you may displace them, but don't be picking up these customs. And the same thing's true for us today. Come out from among them and be separate. Now, we can't physically leave this earth. You know, one of the things that, you know, that you'll see in the reference materials is the use of the Greek word cosmos. And it's translated as people, it's translated as culture, it's translated as society, you know, and that's what this is talking about, that we're to come out from the society or the values, to shun the values, the ungodly values of the societies that we live in, but we physically can't remove ourselves from, you know, from these cultures that we're in. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. We're called out of the cosmos. We're called out of the culture of the world. Verse 18, I'll be to you a father, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Let's turn forward a few more pages over to the book of Ephesians. In this passage, let's read verses 1 to 4 out of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 4. Ephesians 4, 1 to 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, says the Apostle Paul, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. God has an expectation for a positive response to this calling if we answer that call. And that it's a holy calling, and we're to walk worthy of that calling. It's not something that we're to treat as what's common or commonplace or profane. It's a special extension that God is making to us, reaching out to us to call us to his way of life. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And we see a contrast. Have any of us seen a more contentious time in our country than what we're living through right now? I remember in 1968 with the riots that took place in around the presidential election at that time and the incredible turmoil that took place at that time. But I don't know that is as bad or as significant as what we're living in right now. It's the antithesis of this. Lowliness and gentleness, do we see that in the news? Do we see the contention with the different position statements that the various networks take and how they report or how they want to persuade you in terms of believing their position and accepting that position? Do we see long-suffering and bearing with one another in love in today's culture, in today's society? Not from my vantage point. Continuing in verse 3. The called out ones, what is worthiness of this calling? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And hopefully we have the expectation of the culmination of this calling at the end of God's holy day plan and at the end of his plan for us. Let me just read to you Colossians 3, verse 15, that says a little bit about this. It says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. We don't see that in our culture today. I don't see that in any culture in the world right now that there's any reporting about or reporting on. We see conflict everywhere. We see contention everywhere. We see this calling calls us out of that spiritually. We still have to deal with all those things, but that's not our perspective. It's not our value system, that we're called out of the value systems of the cosmos, the culture that we live in. And this final point, what are we called to, or what is the objective of the calling? Let's turn back a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and read verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. I believe this describes that transition that we're talking about. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Is that speaking spiritually or is that speaking physically? We're not a new creation physically. We are becoming a spiritual creation. And when we look at the significance of the Feast of Pentecost, of having an opportunity to be a first fruit of this new creation, of having a little bit of God's Holy Spirit in our minds, and hopefully that grows and it starts to exhibit conduct that is very different from the cultures that we live in. And we see those nine fruits of the Holy Spirit that are described in Galatians 5 and the contrast with the works of the flesh that are right above those. And hopefully over a period of time we see the result of that we are in the process of becoming a new creation, a spiritual creation. We have the objective of being a spiritual son or daughter in the family of God, in the kingdom of God. That's what we are called to. Anyone in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Is that physical or spiritual? I believe he's speaking about spiritual things. Let me read to you Romans 8 and verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. Do any of us deal with futility in our daily, walks in the world? I think so. That's a challenge that we've all got to face. The distractions that beset us constantly in terms of things that go on in our lives, various trials, whether we bring them on ourselves or the result of something else. And we have to deal with futility and frustration, aggravation at times. but it's subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Subjected in hope. We are in the process of becoming a new spiritual creation. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy and read chapter 6 and verse 12, right following on to the verses that Mr. Gerke read. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. You know, there's the description of the things that he read there and some of the challenges that we face, and we look at, let's read verse 11 with the conjunction there and the contrast. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Some of those we recognize as fruits of the Holy Spirit. You know, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called, the objective of the calling. That's what we're called to. We have the privilege and the opportunity to have life eternal as the spirit being. And have confessed the good confession or the good profession in the presence of many witnesses. And hopefully the way that we live our lives and the cultures that we're in, that people recognize that there's something different about us in a positive way. And that they recognize some of the attributes of God's Holy Spirit being evident in how we live our lives, how we deal with some of the things that come our way. Last passages here will all be in 1 Peter. And the Apostle Peter has a lot to say about calling. Let's turn over to 1 Peter. We'll just read those basically in the order in which he wrote them. We'll start in 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. Just attributes of what we are called to. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Wow. Talk about lofty expectations. You know, we have a song in our hymnal that Mary Beth Philp wrote, a beautiful hymn. You know, as I am holy, be you holy. Something like that with the title. And it's you know, written exactly about this. But he who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct. Vine's Expository Dictionary says this about it. Holy fundamentally signifies separated. Separated from sin and therefore consecrated to God. You know, holy is not what we see in the world. But we're called to be holy. We're supposed to be holy as God is holy. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. This whole section here is the Apostle Paul's talking about submissiveness. And he goes through different relationships with servants and masters and things like that. And you know, he talks about, you know, You may find yourself, you're working for somebody that is, you've got a boss that's good and gentle, or maybe you've got somebody that's hard to work with. You've got somebody that's harsh. But we're supposed to be submissive. We're supposed to function, you know, correctly in either of those circumstances, whatever they are. And, you know, he says that we, if we're conscious toward God, we endure suffering and grief, suffering wrongfully, then, you know, sometimes that happens to us. But here's what he says about that in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So what is our response if we're in a situation where we're suffering wrongly? You know, to those that might treat us harshly, is our response a good left hook? Well, it's probably not a godly response. You know, are we going to try to avenge ourselves? You know, is that a godly response? What is the correct response? And we look at the example of Jesus Christ, which we certainly don't have the time to go through that today, and all of the things that he endured, and yet without sin. And he didn't respond in what the customary way is and was in society when somebody's doing you wrong. He didn't do that. And Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And we're back to that previous verse that we read about, because that's what Christ did. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his example when some of these things happen to us. And in the 10th verse of chapter 5, 10th verse of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Called to his eternal glory, and that we go through this life and we have some of those things, you know, we have suffering that we go through. You know, and Mr. Hammer mentions, you know, some individuals that are having some very grievous trials right now, and we can sympathize or empathize with them in their trials. Last thing I'd like to make a comment on is the book of Jude. If we turn over a few pages and read the introduction to the book of Jude, and I was really struck by that in reading about calling and going through the different words that we've talked about. But I was really struck by that, this time in reading Jude, the book of Jude, 25 verses. Let's read the first two. Jude, and he was the brother of James, according to some of the reference material. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a slave of Jesus Christ, brother of James, and here's what really caught my interest, to those who are called. He's writing this to those who are called. Is he writing it to those who are not called? I think that's an interesting question, but he's saying specifically, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Sanctified is to separate from profane things and to dedicate to God, to make holy. Sometimes its sanctification is described or sanctify as, you know, set apart for a holy purpose. That's done by God the Father. And then Jesus Christ does what? Preserved. We are preserved in Jesus Christ. We're taken care of. That word means to attend to carefully. And Jesus Christ does that for us and with us. He takes care of us. We cast our cares on him because he cares for us. That introduction to me was really striking. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you in verse 2. Quite a mouthful. You know, this afternoon we've taken a look at, in the time frame that we have from the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, that just seems like it was a couple weeks ago, and here we are in the beginning of, you know, the year 2018, and we've seen, you know, how at this time of the year our beliefs are really much more stark in contrast to the culture that we see around us. You know, as the called out ones, we see the effect of the illumination of God's Holy Spirit in our lives if we answer that call and we respond to that call. And we can be greatly thankful for the privilege and blessing of God's calling. We are the ecclesia, the called out ones.